All right. So yes, we are in chapter 42 on the doctrine of glorification, and it was actually a great reminder as Mike was praying that a topic like this, there actually can be a lot of speculation. And so, Lord willing, what we're going to do, instead of speculating, we are going to make our conclusions from the Word of God. When we talk about things of the doctrine of the end times or things that will come, we always like to ask questions and sit around lunch, you know, our living rooms and talk about what might actually be the case and come up with these ideas and maybe this, maybe that. But so oftentimes we can stray a little bit too far from what the scriptures actually say. So, like I said before, what the hope is, Lord willing, what we come to our conclusions on this topic will be from what the scriptures speak, and we will try to go no further in there. So first of all, I have on your piece of paper, glorification in its place in systematic theology. So the first thing that Pastor Mike often likes to do, and I think it is wise that we think of that puzzle piece again, and we put the topic that we are studying in its place, in its proper context within the rest of biblical doctrine. So I have four things here that we can quickly look at as they relate to the doctrine of glorification. So glorification in systematic theology, it relates to the doctrine of God, which is theology proper, speaks of the power of God is displayed in our glorification and is necessary for our glorification. So if we consider the resurrection of the dead, we must conclude many things in regards to the doctrine of God to ensure that this will be the case. 1 Corinthians 6:14, and God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Second, the doctrine of Christ or Christology. The doctrine of the person of Christ informs us on what our resurrected bodies will be like. The victory of Christ ensures our resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:23. This is a section that we will visit many times in this class. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Next, we have the doctrine of salvation, or soteriology, or the order of salvation. And Grudem says that glorification is the final step in the application of redemption. And there's that classic summary statement in Romans 8:30 on the order of salvation as it hits the main, many key points. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also, there it is, glorified. Romans 8:30. And then lastly, we are in, as we look through our systematic theology, we are still kind of in the application of redemption section. Yet, if you look at many other systematic theologies, they actually don't put glorification here, but they is usually placed in the doctrine of eschatology, or the last things, which is obvious. The doctrine of glorification will happen when Christ returns. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. So those are just a few spots we can have more application, more connections, more context with other doctrines, but I decided to give you four here to place our understanding or our glorification. So definition. Wayne Grudem, I believe, had a pretty good definition, and he hit many of the key points. Glorification is the final step in the application of redemption. It will happen when Christ returns and raises from the dead the bodies of all believers for all time who have died, and reunites them with their souls and changes the bodies of all believers who remain alive, thereby giving all believers at the same time perfect resurrection bodies like his own. Such a helpful definition. You can take each sentence, and if you understood each one of those, you basically got the whole doctrine of glorification. This is John Murray. It is the complete and final redemption of the whole person when, in the integrity of body and spirit, the people of God will be conformed to the image of the risen, exalted, and glorified Redeemer. When the very body of their humiliation will be conformed to the body of Christ's glory. That was John Murray. Next, glorification in the Old Testament. So I actually taught on the doctrine of the resurrection a few weeks ago. And like the doctrine of glorification, we generally don't go or think that often that this doctrine is present in the Old Testament. It almost seems like it becomes new and it explodes into the New Testament. But I have here, though there is not a whole lot of teaching on the doctrine of the resurrection in the Old Testament, there was or is enough, there was enough for the saints then to come to many of the essential truths regarding this doctrine, or at least the seeds of them. And I have in brackets progressive revelation, right? So we have the New Testament revelation. We can look back on what we have in the Old Testament and make greater conclusions than what they might have already had. So there's the seeds of all these things. And I have five little points that you can derive from the Old Testament. One, it is accomplished by the power of God. It'll be a physical resurrection. The resurrection will allow us to behold the Lord. Number four, imperishable. And then the resurrection will have include glory and eternality. So I have a few verses for each one of these. There could be a few others that we could come to conclude, but I have five here for us. So one, accomplished by the power of God. This is in Psalm 49. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence, yet after them people approve of their boasts, Selah. Like sheep they are appointed for Sheol, death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me, Selah. It says here, God displays his own power by ransoming the souls from the power of Sheol. A greater power must be at work to overcome the current power of Sheol. And two, physical. There'll be physical nature to the resurrection. The resurrection of the believer is not just a spiritual reality, we could conclude. The whole person will be whole again. Isaiah 26:19. Your dead shall rise, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. There's bodies, the bodies shall rise. Number three, behold the Lord. We will be able to behold him. The whole person will be in the presence of the Lord. The body will be renewed in a way that will be fit to dwell with him. This is in Job. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. After my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. And he concludes, my heart faints within me. Number four, imperishable. The decaying effect of sin will be no more. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." And as we studied before, that verse is applied to Christ in the New Testament. Yet, as the those who were reading this then could conclude that there is an element of the body not seeing corruption anymore. Those who are united to Christ can come to that conclusion even clearer. And finally, five, glory, hence glorification, and eternality. This is Daniel 12, 2-3. "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." And continuing on, the understanding of glorification in the Old Testament, it says, I have here, Old Testament saints had hope in a future resurrection. We find this in the book of Hebrews as the author is considering the saints back in the Old Testament. "Consider what the author of Hebrews says about Abraham. For he was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Or concerning Abraham and his son Isaac, when he was going to sacrifice his son, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." Hebrews 11, 19. And the author summarizes the saints in the Old Testament, all of them having a similar resurrection hope. This is Hebrews 11, 13-16. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, and for he has prepared for them a city. So there's a general understanding of many of the saints in the Old Testament that they knew that there was going to be a resurrection hope. And point three, I have here Martha in her interaction with the Lord, and the Pharisees in their doctrinal beliefs reveal that there was a general understanding of the doctrine of the resurrection that could be derived from the Old Testament. Right. So Martha is alive during the time of Christ. She did not have all the New Testament writings. The Pharisees, also in the book of Acts, right? They're not working from New Testament texts, but what the Old Testament has revealed, and they're coming to similar conclusions. So in Martha, as she was speaking to Jesus at the death of her brother, Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." So there's a conclusion there that Martha knew that there was a general resurrection that was going to occur at the end, in the last day. And then consider the Pharisees when Paul is on trial. "Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Brothers, I am a Pharisee and a son of Pharisees. In it is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. For the Sadducees said that there is no resurrection, nor angels, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledged them all.'" And so we conclude that when we look back, it's not a wrong or an error to believe that these are being translated in a different way. Martha, the Pharisees, and others actually saw these texts and actually came to these same conclusions. And so Wayne Grudem has a little summary statement. Although the Old Testament believers certainly did not have as much detail about the nature of the resurrection of the dead. Whoops, I missed my spot. Of the resurrection, or the way it would come about through the resurrection of the Messiah. And although they did not have as clear a basis for confidence in the resurrection as we do, in the actual event of the bodily resurrection of Christ, nonetheless, there was certainly, as we have seen, an expectation of a future bodily resurrection. In your textbook, Wayne Grudem then moves on to point to New Testament texts that speak about the resurrection, and I decided to omit that as a section here, because basically what we're going to do for the rest of the time, obviously we're going to dive back in and, you know, point to a few things in the Old Testament, but everything that we're going to be looking at coming up here is New Testament attestation of the doctrine of glorification. So first, or not first, but next, many scriptures used for building our theology of sanctification finds their fulfillment in glorification. I also actually taught on the topic of sanctification, and I use these texts right there as God is continually working in the believer to create or build or grow us in our likeness of Christ in this life. But yet as we think about when God actually planned that we would be holy before him, he didn't mean that he would just kind of gradually make us holy without an end. There's actually an end to these verses on sanctification. So in Romans 8:29 says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn of many brothers." So those who he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. It is true that he is conforming us to the image of his son, but the verse says conformed, actually a finished product, for lack of a better word, that this is actually going to be fulfilled at some point. And we know when that point is. It is at the end. "Even as he chose us in him." This is Ephesians 1:4. Again, another verse that we can apply to the doctrine of sanctification, yet it finds its fullest fulfillment in our glorification. "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." And the verse continues on in love. And this is William Hendrickson commenting on Ephesians 1:4. "From the stated purpose, it is evident that election does not carry man halfway only. It carries him all the way. It does not merely bring him to conversion. It brings him to perfection. It purposes to make him holy, that is, cleansed from all sin and separated entirely to God and to his service, and faultless, that is, without any blemish whatever, like a perfect sacrifice. Nothing less than this becomes the conscious goal of those whose hearts God has begun to work out his plan of eternal election," right? That's our understanding of sanctification. "It is the goal in this present life, and it attains ultimate realization in the hereafter." And consider these two promise passages that we love to quote. Jude, verse 24 and 25. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy." to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. All right, we see in that verse, it's that end goal there of presenting the saint blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. That is a great glorification passage and great hope in the resurrection of the saint. And in Thessalonians 5, 23 to 24, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Next, a question here that seems obvious but has important implications, I believe. When does glorification occur? Glorification is an event that will happen to everyone at once at the return of Christ. And see, our experience of the other aspects of salvation, we have the effectual call, the gospel call going out, and our justification and our sanctification and all the other, many of the other doctrines that we studied previously, they all occur at different times throughout history. Yet, as I said before, this aspect of the final aspect of our redemption, glorification, is a one-time event that happens to us all. This is 1 Thessalonians 4, 14 to 16. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we also believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then those who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. This is a great grand event that the dead in Christ will come with Christ. The dead in Christ will rise, and those who are left will be changed and meet him as he is coming. I have a little note here. The importance of timing when interacting with those who have been affected by the prosperity gospel. It was actually quite a providence. Actually, I was talking to Michael a few days ago, and he came across this statement called the African Statement on the Prosperity Gospel and the Word of Faith Movement. It's actually quite recent, and obviously there are pastors in Africa that are trying, obviously not currently seeing, but the problem of the prosperity gospel has been shipped over and has done much damage in our land and the land abroad. And many pastors in Africa have actually come with this statement dealing with many aspects of the prosperity gospel. And this is a very helpful article, Article 2. They say this about glorification, really. He says, we affirm that Jesus' death on the cross secures for us all the blessings that conform to our salvation here and hereafter. We affirm that the design of the atonement is such that through repentance and faith we are united to Christ and enjoy the blessings of justification, sanctification, and future glorification. We affirm, therefore, that the salvation of our bodies and consequent reception of perfect health and wealth belong to that part of our salvation that will come in glory, right? So the problem is with the prosperity gospel, they believe in health and wealth, or we do as well, that there's going to be health, there's going to be wealth, there's going to be perfect joy, yet timing is the key. Right? This is not, the article one actually did mention that these things do occur, then they are blessings, but they're not a guarantee to saints on this side of eternity before Christ returns, right? The meek will inherit the earth, right? Our bodies will be restored imperishable, uncorruptible, right? All these things, perfect bodies, perfect health, riches beyond compare, the experience of being those who rule as kings and queens on this earth are all blessings to come in glory. But then they say this, we deny that the atoning work of Jesus on the cross guarantees for us the blessing of health and wealth here on earth. We further deny that the wholeness envisioned in the salvation procured at the cross will be fully enjoyed by the saints in this life with little to no distinction between what belongs to this age and what will come in the age of glory. Helpful distinction when we think about the doctrine of glorification. There will be all of these benefits. They're coming. They're not guaranteed now. We have a great hope in that. Another note on timing. Glorification is not the intermediate state. It says at death, the spirit of a believer is present with Christ, which is a great blessing, but the body is still in the grave. All that Christ purposed to accomplish has not come to its fruition. Right? The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. The body is still in the grave. Death is still in operation. Therefore, the sin's effects have not all yet been removed. Jesus came to save from sin and the consequences of sin. If the bodies lie in the grave, the last enemy, death, has not yet been fully destroyed, as we see in 1 Corinthians 15:24 to 26, and also as the conclusion in that same chapter. Then the saying, this is after the resurrection, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. And so glorification, as John Murray said, glorification has in view the death of death. So the intermediate state, though a blessing, it is not the doctrine of glorification. Those are two separate things going on, two separate events in the life of the believer. All right, what will our resurrection bodies be like? We'll spend a little bit of time here. We'll probably get halfway through here before we go on our break. So what will our resurrection bodies be like? A couple verses to start this section. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Colossians 3:4. And so Wayne Grudem, in his textbook, uses 1 Corinthians 15:42-44 to guide this section, or his section, on what our glorified bodies will be like. I'll read it and we'll use that as our template as we go through as well. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It will be raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. And then verse 49, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So 4 points from that passage: imperishable, raised in glory, raised in power, and a spiritual body. All right, number one, imperishable. And we can see as we look at our passage, it is contrasted with the word perishable. Perishable bodies are a result of the fall. Death entered the world when sin entered. Romans 5, 12. Our bodies will not wear out or grow old or ever be subject to any kind of sickness or disease. An understanding of imperishable. And we read Psalm 16, which speaks of the body not seeing corruption. So our bodies, first, will be imperishable, opposed to now, as we know that we break down, we're continually breaking down. I had a discussion last Sunday. All of us are sitting around the living room talking about our bodily ailments and our pains, and everyone's, you know, competing on how painful their bodies are now. I definitely didn't win. But number two, raised in glory, which is contrasted with dishonor. Now, Grudem, in his textbook, he describes this contrast using the attractiveness terminology. And though there is truth to this contrast, I believe it goes deeper than that. Remember, we are talking about death here, what is sown. We're not necessarily just talking about us kind of walking around and some being more attractive than others, though there is an element of this brightness that goes on. But I find this helpful. Dishonor carries the idea of shame and humility. John Piper is here. John Piper has a description of the deathbed of his grandfather, which I think when we think about being sown in dishonor as it is, as we think about death here, this is a more of a sobering little statement that he has. There, this is speaking of his grandfather, there he lay in a diaper, curled up in a fetal position. His eyes were glazed over and crusty. His breathing was labored. His father spoke with me about his dad for a few minutes and then suggested we pray very loudly by putting out our mouths next to his seemingly deaf ears. Ignoring the others in the home, we almost shouted our prayer. When my father stopped, his father heaved with all he had, all his fading might, and said, "Amen," and was the last sound I ever heard him make. If I've ever seen a body sown in dishonor, that was it. And millions are like him, right? There's just that idea of death being sown. Things are breaking down. There's no glamour into that in that moment. And you know, so Philippians 3:20-21. In contrast here, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power of him that enables him to subject him to all, him, even to subject all things to himself. So there's just this contrast is greater and deeper than just the idea of attractiveness, but is just of that lowliness and that shame to just the brightness and the radiance of the glory of God. And then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. This is Daniel again. Some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And there was a discussion in that section about glory as it related to the actual brightness. And even we consider Moses as he was in the presence of the Lord, presence of God in Exodus 34, that he had to be veiled as he interacted with those around him after he was in the presence of God. All right, we will continue with our point number three after the break here. Okay, let us continue. All right, point three. Point three, we are in the section on what our resurrection bodies will be like. And point three, referring to our passage in 1 Corinthians 15, 42 to 44, raised in power. Raised in power, contrasted with weakness. Sown, what is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. And this is John Gill commenting on this verse. He is subject to various diseases and disorders, which weaken his strength in the way, and is surrounded with natural infirmities arising from hunger, thirst, nakedness, labor. So he is not armed, as many other creatures are, for defense and offense. Nor can he resist and overcome many things which do him hurt. Much less can he resist death, or retain his spirit then. And through weakness, at last, dies and is devoid of all strength. And as such, is laid in the grave where there is no work that he can do. And so that's speaking of weakness, and then contrasted with weakness, raised in power. Gill continues, capable of the highest services before God and the Lamb, without weariness, nor will it be ever more liable to weakness or death. Death shall have no more power over it, nor shall it be encompassed or attended with any infirmity whatever. Like our perfect or our strength, our ability to serve the Lord will be unhindered by our weakness of the flesh and our weakness of our physical strength. And section or number four, a spiritual body contrasted with a natural body. What this does not mean is sown a physical body and raised a non-physical body, right? So we hear the word spiritual, we sometimes tend to conclude that the resurrection will be raised just in spiritual form. And this is actually in the context of verse of chapter 15, where the Apostle Paul is continually arguing for the physical resurrection of the body because of the physical resurrection of the Lord. And so when he says a spiritual body, he's not then contradicting himself and saying, well, raised non-physical. No, a spiritual body, rather, sown is a body fit. So when a body is sown in the grave as a natural body, it is fit for this current world, and then a body raised that will be fit for the world to come, a body fit for eternity, one that will be fit to be united with the soul made perfect, one that will be able to enjoy the presence of the Lord. Continuing on, the continuity of our present bodies and our glorified bodies. So when we have this discussion sometimes is, well, will we be recognizable? Will we recognize each other? Or will we have similarities that we will have that, you know, when I rise again, will you recognize, that is James, or oh, that is Sean, right? That is when we interact with one another again. And so the continuity of our present bodies and our glorified bodies. So understand the seed sown imagery. Number one, the seed sown is not entirely, what is sown is not entirely new, but comes from the same source, right? So a seed of wheat planted brings forth wheat. Yes, they will be changed, but they're the same source. There's something of continuity that we can conclude here. Or as we've read before, the bodies that remain when Christ returns will be changed and not replaced, right? There's that the aspect of changed, not something completely new. And then number three, we can conclude that there will be continuity because Jesus's body, we can see Jesus's body before and after his resurrection. I have here the fact that he was not recognized. This is a little bit, let's see if I can read this here. The fact that he was not recognized could be the fact that his appearance no longer had the marks of age or weariness. This is Grudem kind of saying these conclusions. Grudem suggests that Jesus being restored to full and perfect strength and youthful appearance is the reason that he was not recognized. Right on the road to Emmaus, the two disciples did not recognize him then. So Jesus, Grudem makes that conclusion. Yet, I think there could be more going on with that fact that he was not recognized. Right, we see Mary recognizes Jesus once he called out to her in the garden, John 20:16. And then these two disciples and the disciples that walked with him on the road, it says this after Jesus broke bread and blessed it. It says, then their eyes were opened, Luke 24:31. So I think we could come to a conclusion that it wasn't that such the fact that yes, he would have been restored and the weariness and the natural body, you know, dealing with the natural world. He's young and youthful, yet there's something more going on with the disciples that says their eyes were opened at this time. There most likely was a veil or something like that, that they were unable, the Lord was causing them to not recognize Jesus at that time. Then their eyes were opened, right? There's something going on there more than just not seeing, not recognizing someone who is of youthful appearance. So there will be continuity between our physical or natural bodies and our spiritual resurrected bodies. Another short point here, moving on, glorification and creation. This is in Romans 8:19 to 21. We often think that when we the discussion of glorification, that it is a personal or just relating to humanity. Yet the whole creation is actually involved in this event. And this is what it says in Romans 8:19 to 21. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. This is the creation. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Much of the discussion of the renewed earth belongs to eschatology, right? So when we, as I mentioned before, this whole, you know, what is the new heavens and the new earth going to look like and what is that, all that kind of fits when we eventually make our way to the eschatology, the doctrine of the end times. But we can conclude here that the renewal of all creation is integrally connected with the glorification of the sons of God. This is John Murray commenting on this fact. When we think of glorification, then it is no narrow perspective that we entertain. It is a renewed cosmos, new heavens and new earth that we must think of as the context of the believer's glory. A cosmos delivered from all the consequences of sin, in which there is no more curse, but in which righteousness will have complete possession and undisturbed habitation. And that's the glorification and creation. Next, I have there, which is a very important point. I could have probably concluded with this. It kind of fits in more of an application. But the vision of Christ, the chief end of glorification. Sometimes when we think about this topic, we can actually become a little bit too self-focused. What am I going to be looking like? I'm going to be free from disease and I'll be sinless and I won't have to struggle with these things. I'll wake up in the morning and I'll, as Isaiah says, I'll run and not grow tired and all these beautiful things and it's me and I'm so excited about what I'm going to get, right? But when it says, we can look at a good balancing point here, the Westminster Confession of Faith, Shorter Catechism, question one. What is the chief end of man? So this is everything that is entailed in what the chief end of man. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Jesus prays to this end. Father, I desire also, this is in John 17, as his high priestly prayer. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. And one of the great passages in that same chapter, speaking of the qualitative aspect of eternal life, saying this in John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent, right? When we think sometimes of eternal life, we think about a long duration of time, which is true, yet the reality and the great hope of eternal life is that we can know God and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. This is the whole purpose, that we can have a body that actually can enjoy and be with the Lord forever in eternity. That's the main goal of this whole thing. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we shall be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. All the benefits of our glorification should create joyful expectation, but the coming of Christ should eclipse them all. When we think about this event and the aspect, the reality of our glorification, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Boom. Exciting. Which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all those who, what? Have loved his appearing. The purpose of this thing is, yeah, all this stuff is coming, but are you excited for the Lord to return? That's the foundation of this whole thing. Now, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, in that full conclusion about meeting the Lord in the air and the saints being changed who are left, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord, right? That is the final conclusion of these things. Next, I have a section here, the resurrection of Christ and the omnipotence of God as assurance for our glorification. So in some of my reading and some of the discussions, even throughout history, right, the idea of the general resurrection of the body can come with interesting questions of, like, how is it all going to work, right? There's even thoughts about the fact that, if we're going to be the same, we're going to have the same material, is God going to use it? There's a chance that, I'll read it later, there's a chance that some of what consists of me was parts of somebody else, 1,000 years ago. Right? Parts of the skin that you once had is in some bird somewhere. All that kind of stuff. How is God going to do this after so many thousands of years and bring everything together? So first of all, we have Christ's resurrection, evidence for ours, of the union with Christ. Now, this is a topic that we'll dive into more intensely, more deeply next week as Mike comes and teaches on it. But as evidence for ours, as assurance for ours, so as we consider union with Christ, right, he is the head, we are the body. What began in the head must be followed by the body, all its members, The whole body will be raised. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, right? I've spoken of this before too. The idea of first fruits is another assurance, or that Christ is going, his resurrection brings assurance to ours in the fact that that idea of the first fruits was that Old Testament sacrifice, right? When the first crop was there, the best of the crop was waved on the as an offering, and it's the first fruits signifying that the rest of the crop will follow in like manner, right? So Christ is the first fruits, and the rest of that crop, of that harvest, will rise, as the Apostle Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 15. I have this here, and the other one, the power of God as assurance for our resurrection. Now, this is an old part of it's a quote, and some of it's a paper written about an event that, or events, or the martyrdom of I think it's Lyons in 177 A.D. I'm going to read this here. The bodies of the witnesses, after having been maltreated in every way and exposed in the open air for 6 days, were burned. Their ashes were swept by the wicked into the river Rhone, which flows past so that no trace of them might be visible on earth. They did all this as if they had been able to overcome God. They thought that they could deprive them of their second birth in order, as they said, that they may not have hope in a resurrection. Through the Christians' trust in the resurrection, they bring to us this foreign and new religion, so they say. They despise dangers and are ready to even go to death with joy. Now let us see if they will rise again and if their God can help them and rescue them out of our hands, right? The idea, these Christians, they believe in the general resurrection. So instead, we're going to scatter burn their bodies and scatter them into the river. Let's see if God can actually resurrect these guys in their hope, right? You know, this is the thought that they think they bested the power of God, right? And God raised the Lord and will also raise us by his power. This is Thomas Boston, a Puritan in the 15th or 16th century. And he says this, referring to this kind of idea of people kind of doubting the power of God as it refers to him able to do this in any way that he pleases. Can man make curious glasses out of ashes? And cannot the great creator who made all things of nothing raise man's body after it is resolved into dust? If it is objected, how can men's bodies be raised up again after they are reduced to dust and the ashes of many generations are mingled together? Scripture and reason furnish the answer. With men it is impossible, but not with God. It is absurd for men to deny that God can do a thing because they know not how it may be done. How small a portion do we know of his ways? How absolutely incapable are we of conceiving distinctly of the extent of almighty power, and much more of comprehending its actings and method of procedure? Right? Boston goes on for pages and pages just to kind of drill this idea that, guys, we don't know how powerful God actually is to accomplish what he promised to do. That's in a book called The Human Nature and Its Fourfold State by Boston. And all right, coming in for a landing here, applications. First thing I want to mention, it's interesting, I was talking to Luke in the break here, and it's interesting how so many of us, how do I word this better? If we could put on a graph of the excitement for the for glorification and the age of the believer, it probably could have a pretty good gradual rise, right? The young person including myself in this struggle, it's amazing that we can see this glory, this beauty, this excitement of the glorification, the revealing of the sons of God, Christ returning. And we go, yes, come, Lord Jesus. But just after I have, you know, finished raising my kids, just after, you know, I just started a business, just got in a relationship, you know, all these kind of things are all happening. I just had a kid, you know, and so that excitement for, especially of us young ones here, we kind of have that like, yeah, we know there's this tension between us because we know that what we're dealing with right now is rags, right? And riches are coming beyond measure. We don't even know. We don't even get it, right? I have a, you know, I got a house. I want to, you know, build that up a little bit. Who cares? But anyway, but at the same time, I get it, right? So there is that reality as the age, as we grow in our age and the body starts breaking down and people say, man, I am ready to go home. What other people will say, right? We know that. We've heard that discussion. This is Calvin. Yeah. This is actually Calvin on creation groaning. It's actually, I put it here instead of that section on the glorification and creation, because he kind of points to this reality of like letting creation kind of convict us of not thinking rightly about the doctrine of glorification. He says this, not that they are endowed, he's speaking of the creation, with any perception, but they naturally long for the undamaged condition from whence they had fallen. Accordingly, Paul has attributed groaning and birth pangs to them, that we who have received the first fruits of the Spirit should be ashamed to languish in our corruption, and not all at least to imitate the dead elements which bear the punishment of the sin of another. Right? There's that idea, right? I remember hearing a similar idea of talking about the holiness of God in Isaiah, where I think it was R.C. Sproul who said the inanimate objects had the good sense to be moved by the holiness of God, and why not us, right? It's that same idea. All creation is groaning, is longing for the revealing of the sons of God, and we say, we kind of like our corruption a little bit. Let the groaning of creation kind of, as we've heard last Sunday on, let it like basically preach to us that this is not it. So first application in relation to this I have is join the fight, right? The soldier on the front lines has the greatest longing to come home. And so I think a lot of us young guys, sometimes we can kind of get, we can get comfortable, right? We kind of get excited about what we've got going on. So we're kind of, you know, got a little, you know, dominion going on happening here. But actually, if we're in the fight, we're fighting, we're evangelizing, we're working to build the kingdom of God, the fight gets tough, right? Talk to anyone who's been deep in the ministry for a long time. They're ready to go home. It's hard, right? And sometimes we kind of like to get comfortable. So join the fight, you know, and serve and die to ourselves. And we will, I think we will realize more and more that the desire and the joy to come home will grow in all of us. Other applications, John 1, 3, 20 to 2 to 3 would be a sanctification application. Purify yourselves. Dear friends, we are already God's children, but he has not yet shown us what we will be like when Christ appears. But we do know that we will be like him, for we will see him as he really is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Right? I remember hearing, you know, I was talking about glorification. Someone said that, you know, I know that when Christ returns, I will be perfect, but I would like the change to be less great by the time he arrives. Right? Purify ourselves as he is pure. Also, kind of referring to join the fight. always abound in the work of the Lord, right? This is the big, you know, one of Paul's main conclusions of this on the topic of the resurrection of Christ and our resurrection. He says this at the end, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that it is that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So after the whole argument of this, of the fact that the bodies will be raised physical, he comes to the conclusion that this is not in vain that we work and we struggle and we toil here on earth. And also, this is in 1 Thessalonians. This is Paul's conclusion when he's speaking about, as I mentioned, that event of meeting the Lord in the air, and the dead will be raised, and we will all be changed. He says this, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we will always be with the Lord. He says this, therefore, encourage one another with these words. Right? So the idea of the hope of the resurrection should be something that we, a part of how we stir one another up to love and good deeds, this hope of eternal life. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And then and related to this, remind each other that the best is yet to come. And this is three verses we can conclude with. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, no ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. 1 Corinthians 2:9. And these are very two similar passages that Paul gives. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And similarly in 2 Corinthians 4:17, for this light and momentary affliction, this is the Apostle Paul referring to all of his struggles as light and momentary, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And so I hope that today has kind of stirred us up a little bit to long for that day, and myself as well, that we have a great hope of glory and love and joy in the presence of the Lord forever. Therefore, we will always be with the Lord. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for this time, Lord, that we could dive into this topic of glorification. Lord, it is amazing truth that we try to grasp at it just to get a hold of how amazing it actually will be for us. Lord, I pray that it would cause us to strive in this life to honor you and strive to pursue holiness and purify ourselves as the Lord is pure. May we be those that remind each other of these things. And may we see our struggles and our physical pains and our dying to ourself as light and momentary as it compares to the glory that will be revealed. Thank you for this time. I pray that as we go from this place, we would continue to honor you the rest of this week. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.